I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 8, distinct portion, verses 5 through 13, Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him imploring him and said, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west, recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth." Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. Let's start reading God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, what a beautiful scene. What an instructive scene if we will be instructed. Let us have the humility to be instructed and the faith. Faith that is a blessing, key to our life in you. To that end, bless the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. Well, as we began this chapter last week, I characterized it as the transition from Jesus going from talking to walking. That is, chapters 5, 6, and 7, the very famous Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus was talking at great length, and a great deal of what he had to say was frankly audacious. That is, in that he was positioning himself as a heavenly king, describing the citizens of his kingdom, their character, their beatitudes, handling the law as one not only born under it, but also who stands over it. Closing his sermon saying that how you respond to my words determines life or death. Those are audacious words. Well then, in chapter 8 and into chapter 9, he begins to vindicate or justify the audacious words that he's employed. And he does this by a series of miracles. We considered that first miracle last time, the cleansing of the leper, which was not only a demonstration of his power and his mercy, it is both of those things, but also a declaration of who he is and the significance of his coming. That's why he sends the leper not only to obey the law, the law required to cleanse lepers, but as a testimony to those that were sinful. Testimony that something significant, in fact, the greatest significance has come with the coming of Christ. Well, we turn this morning to the next in the miracles that Matthew records here. This miracle involving a centurion. This miracle is told with a little more length. The miracle of the leper was told with great economy. We know very little about where or who or the like. But this is given a little more detail, and if you read Luke's account in chapter 7, you get even more detail regarding the scene. We'll get a little bit more. I want to consider it very, very simply this morning in two parts. I do want to take some time to consider the scene itself, but then I want to spend some time on the substance of that scene. So scene and substance, very simple approach. We're told that he is entering Capernaum. You may recall, you may not recall. Most people know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He doesn't reside in Bethlehem for long because of Herod. They flee to Egypt. And then when they return from Egypt, that is the family, Jesus and his parents, they settle in Nazareth. So he grows up in Nazareth, but you may recall back in chapter 4, after John the Baptist is arrested, that we read, leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This is to the north of the Sea of Galilee. It's a larger city. It's a more useful location. It is also apparently the hometown of Peter, and it's very likely that it is from Peter's house that Jesus operates, that he's living at Peter's house. I can't say that with absolute definition, but most likely he's living with Peter in his home, and it's from there that he ministers. So he's entering into what has become his new hometown, Capernaum. And he has this encounter with the centurion. Now, if you read Luke's account, you'll see that Matthew has taken the scene and condensed it somewhat. You read in Luke's account that this isn't actually a direct conversation with the centurion, but what we call a mediated conversation. And it's not one scene, but two. That is, that Jesus is approached by emissaries of the centurion, Jews, who approach Jesus on behalf of the centurion, commending him as an upright man, a benefactor to them, one who loves their nation. And Jesus responds to the centurion's request made to them, and then en route to the centurion's house, he's approached by a second delegation of friends of the centurion, saying, what we read here, oh, no, you don't need to come to my house, just say the word. Now, the two things are not at odds, unless you are a very wooden leader. The two things still work. We regularly say that someone has acted or someone has said or someone has done when they have done to another. In fact, simple example, later in this gospel, much later in this gospel, we will read, if you read it literally in the Greek, we'll read that Pilate scourges Jesus. Quite confident Pilate didn't take the scourge in his hand. He gives that nasty task to others, but it's Pilate who scourges Jesus. So here, these words are the words of the centurion, whether they are spoken directly or through others. Well, he approaches, as it were, Jesus. He approaches, by the way, what is a centurion, if you don't know? The answer is it's in the name. A centurion is 100. A centurion is what we call a mid-level rank in the Roman army. Equivalent somewhat, we would say, of a junior officer in our army. A junior officer is a lieutenant or a captain in the army. They have people below them and people above them. So a centurion, by definition of the word, has 100 soldiers underneath him, whether it's literally 100, somewhere around 100 soldiers underneath him. But he himself is also under others, tribunes, prelates, legates, whatever the various ranks in the Roman army are. So he's a mid-level officer. What is particularly striking about a centurion approaching what is essentially a rabbi, Jesus would be recognized as a teacher, a Jewish teacher, is he would decidedly not be a Jew, would he? In fact, the emissaries that Luke describes are Jews themselves, appealing and in some way vouching for this Gentile, and a centurion would decidedly be a Gentile. But this Gentile has heard, whether he's heard Jesus directly, perhaps he was attendant at the Sermon on the Mount or some other preaching, or heard of, he's heard enough to believe that Jesus might be able to help. He is appealing on behalf, my translation says, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed. Literally, it is my child. My pace, P-A-I-S in English. The Greek word pace means child, lad. It's the root, same root, the word you get a lot of child-related words, like pediatrician or paedo-communion or paedo-baptism or the like, with child-related words. But it is a word that is often used for a servant, a young servant in a household, particularly a servant that is beloved in some way or change. And he is appealing on behalf of this young servant who is, as he says, fearfully tormented. lying paralyzed. We don't know what the condition is exactly. It's in a frightened state. So, you know, I don't know about you, but in my mind, when I think of a Roman centurion, I don't know how you think of Roman centurions, but if you did, I have kind of a brutish image of those, more like the ones that beat our Lord, Roman soldiers that beat our Lord and mocked him. But this fellow is cutting against the grain of that caricature, is he not? He has a servant that he refers to as a boy or his lad or his child, and he has gone out of his way to appeal to one on his behalf. This centurion is breaking the mold in the caricature, and he does that further by two manifest characteristics. Manifest. The first is humility. It's a really an astonishing scene that this centurion, his whole approach to Jesus, he is not commanding him or compelling him. I'm not sure, but I would not at all be surprised that he could simply have ordered Jesus through his house. A Roman soldier could say to any non-Roman, if the Roman soldier was carrying a pack or a load, he could say to any non-Roman, you carry that, and by law, he had to carry it at least a mile. I think it very likely that a centurion, not a mere soldier, a centurion could have simply said to some of the 100 soldiers under his command, go and get that guy. Go and order him here. But he doesn't order him, he doesn't compel him. He appeals. He appeals to Jesus to come. That's a mark of his humility, and it's heard in the word that is used in the address, Lord. Lord, my servant. Again, verse 8, Lord, I am not worthy. He calls him Lord. Kurios is the Greek word. Now, that word is subject to any number of translations, depending on context. So, very often in the Gospels, that is simply a name for God. That is, for instance, back in chapter 4, when Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy to Satan, he says, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And that, in the case of Deuteronomy, you're reading Deuteronomy, that's Yahweh. That is the name of God, but it's translated into our text, you shall worship the Lord, Kurios. So it is frequently, dominantly in the Gospels, because of the nature of the conversation, the word that is used of the divine being. But it doesn't just mean that. It can also just mean a master, as in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, or he'll either hate one or love the other. That's the same word. So you can use it of a master. That is the one that you are employed by or owned by, your slave. But it can be used simply as point of rest, sir. So, much later in the Gospels, after Jesus is crucified, dead, the priests the Pharisees will come to Pilate, and they will say to him, sir, we remember that this fellow said he was going to resurrect, so we need to take steps. They speak to Pilate, and they call him sir, but it's the same word. Whichever levels you want to impute of meaning to the centurion, from a divine address to a polite address, it's still a humble address. I doubt that he has a fully formed conception that Jesus is God, but I think he means more than a polite address, because what's he asking for? He's asking for a miracle. So it's whatever you want to impute to the man, it is a very humble address. It would be a humble address from anyone. It is all the more coming from a centurion. But even deeper mark of that humility is what he says after Jesus agrees to come. Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. How many Roman soldiers or centurions were saying that to any Jew? I'm not worthy for you, conquered peasants, to enter my house. It is the very language, the very same phrase that was used by another back in chapter 3. John the Baptist says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit. It's the same Greek. I am not worthy to remove his sandals. Remarkable sign of humility. It is remarkable, but Jesus doesn't remark upon this humility. He remarks on the second manifest characteristic of this man. He remarks upon his faith. Truly I say to you, verse 10, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. It's an incredible statement. Now, you may recall, after Jesus had preached the Sermon on the Mount, we're told that the crowd perceived his authority. They were amazed, we're told in verse 28 of chapter 7, Jesus finished his words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. The crowd perceived his authority. Not just his manner, not that he had an authoritative manner, but that he knew what he was about. That he was speaking substantive words. They're amazed. This man is responding to that same authority. He's appealing to that authority. He grasps that authority and he appeals to it, making analogy to his own profession. When he says, all Jesus has to do is say the words. Doesn't need to come. Doesn't need to lay his hand upon him. Doesn't even need to see the land. You just need to say the word. For I also, verse 9, am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. To my slave, do this. And he doesn't. If there's anyone that would understand the concept of true authority, it would be that he is perfectly positioned as a mid-level officer in the army. He's perfectly positioned because he knows what it means to receive orders and he knows what it means to give orders. He has some under him and he has those who are over him. And he knows that in the military, perhaps especially in a military like the Roman military, they didn't just give you a demerit, you know. A rather brutal organization. He knows that orders that come from one with authority, they're not opinions, they're not suggestions, they're not ideas, they're not negotiable. Orders are to be obeyed. Promptly. If he gets orders from the tribune or the prefect or the legate above him, he acts. And if he gives orders to some soldier underneath him, they better act. And so he recognizes Jesus' authority. And he asks him to exercise it. Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And this declaration and explanation as he makes that analogy draws an astonishing response. Just ponder for a moment. Jesus Christ says, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And Matthew describes Jesus as marveling. How many times do you find that in the Bible? That somebody else causes Jesus to marvel or to wonder at them. We have many accounts of people marveling and wondering at Jesus. Dozens. But how many times do you meet somebody in the Bible that Jesus is marveling at? There's only one other scene that I'm aware of in which Jesus is described as marveling or wondering. And it is essentially a negative version of this thing. The two scenes are almost designed to be polar opposites. It's in Mark 6. Jesus is in Nazareth. So he's in the town that he grew up in. Here he's in the town that he's moved to. There the scene is with Jews in a synagogue. Here the scene is with a Gentile. There it is with those who know him very well. They name his parents. They name his siblings. They said, well, we know about it. We know about his father. We know about his profession, his carpenter. They know this guy. They know him thoroughly. How well does the centurion know him? They're not intimate at all. In fact, they're not even having a direct conversation. We know from Luke, they're having an indirect conversation. And yet, what is the response? Those in Nazareth were offended by it. They took umbrage at the upstart. Whereas this man comes in humility, they are spurning Jesus in pride. And we read in Mark 6 that he marveled, or he wondered. Same word, same Greek word. He marveled at their unbelief. So only two places. An astonishing distinction. And the honor goes to this centurion. So Jesus says he hasn't seen anything like it in Israel. Nothing at all. And he remarks further, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he acts upon the man's request, verse 13. He says to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Now, before we move on to the substance, don't miss that connection between these two outstanding characteristics of this man. It's not that he happened to be humble, and he happened to have faith. You can't silo those two things. They are deeply connected. Humility and faith are deeply connected. James writes in James 4, quoting the Psalm, that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace. So we see it manifest in this man. He is humble. And he comes with faith. That faith is answered. Pride is antithetical to faith. Why is it that so many that are so great, they're successful, they're popular, they're gifted? Why is it that so many that are the great amongst us don't struggle at all to come to faith? They don't bother, or they struggle to come to faith. Because they're proud. Or they would have things that we would say they have something to be proud of, some achievement, some standing. Very difficult. Pride is antithetical to faith. Doesn't mean that someone of great accomplishment or gifts can't humble themselves, but that's exactly what they need to do. Exactly as you see the centurion. To humble themselves and find blessing in it. Well, that's the scene. I want us to think about the substance. And as we think about the substance, I want to focus on two things. I'll call one a broad promise, and the other I will call a narrow fear or a narrow doubt. So a broad promise and a narrow doubt. What is the broad promise? Well, first, say this. Not to put too fine a point on it, we start with this observation that the Jews, in large measure, were racists. They were racists. Now, I can say that, I'm blushing to say that, because that's a fairly common problem. Many people, many groups are racists. They're not alone in that. Most people, I don't know why people feel awkward to say this, but it's plain fact. Most people have an affinity for their own kind. Doesn't mean that only their own kind, whatever that kind is, but most people have an affinity for people that look like them or are from their place, speak their language, are of their culture. They have a natural affinity to them. Many people then take that affinity and let it curdle into something grotesque. A dogmatism, a prideful racial or cultural dogmatism that says we are above all others. The Jews, many of the Jews, obviously not all, but many of the Jews had that problem. You can just look at a scene like John 4 with the Samaritan woman at the well and the expectation on both sides, Jew and Samaritan, that there would be a hostility, a racial hostility. Many fell into this, not unique to their race, but common. If any group, if any race, if we can say it this way, if any people had a right to be racist, none do. None do. But if any did, we might say, well, sure, they choose them. I mean, they are God's chosen people. They are his chosen people, and they were divinely instructed by divine law to keep themselves separate from the other nations, the uncircumcised, the unclean. They were instructed that the others were unclean and that they were to do, to take manifest steps to keep a gulf and a chasm between themselves and others, not to intermarry, not to adopt their practice, not eat their food. So if any group had a right to be racist, it would be the Jews. Except they have no right. Because the same law that told them to keep separate and all the rest never told them that they were separate. It never once says, oh, be separate because you're better. If anything, it tells them the opposite. You know, it says things like, as Moses is preparing the people to enter the land in Deuteronomy 7:7, he reminds them, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and the hand of Pharaoh, you could reach people. It's not that you were so great. If anything, by comparison to some of the other nations of which they are relatives, Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites, you really aren't doing that great. Moses goes on in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out, that is, driven out the Canaanite nations from the land, do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought thee in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for your uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess the land, but because of their wickedness. I mean, he manifestly tells them, you are distinct, but the distinction isn't in you. The distinction is in me. I am setting you apart. It's not that you are already set apart, and therefore I set my affection upon you. It's the other way around. And then, what is a manifest distinction of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, is it seems almost to go out of its way to show us that the what we would call the heroes of the faith are men with feet of clay. Abraham, the father of the faith, the starting point of the race, not once but twice, essentially barters his wife away to pagan rulers. And she has to be rescued by the intervention of God himself. Moses, the great lawgiver, is himself barred from entering the promised land. Aaron and Miriam are under the judgment of God because of their foolishness. David, the great king, is David the adulterer and the murderer? I mean, it's like, it just, you can only find one or two that doesn't have a manifest sin. So, in the sense that as God's chosen people called to be separate from others, we might say they have a right to be racist. They have no right. The very law and election that makes distinction of them forbids it. And should foster in them humility. In fact, the very idea of them being better or distinct is consistently being undone in the law. From the very first movement of grace toward Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abraham, the very first movement of grace toward him is also the very first announcement that the thing that is being accomplished through Abraham will redound to everyone. His grace was never intended to be bottled up inside Judaism or inside the Jewish race. He says to Abraham, Genesis 12:3, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And through you, I will bring a blessing to all the families of the earth. They'll all be blessed to you. And then as the Old Testament unfolds, you're repeatedly seeing the announcement, the promise, the image, in a few places, the concrete expression of that grace leaking out to the Gentile world. It was intended to. You see it in lots of places. When you read Isaiah and Jeremiah, you hear that who's going to be coming into that kingdom? Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians, those are the worst of the worst. The Babylonians, they are going to be coming in, and we'll be a highway from Egypt to Assyria that brings people into the kingdom of God. Read it in the Psalms, read it lots of places. So there's no right to the pride or the racism. And here we see a concrete expression, a concrete declaration against that. What we see in this scene is a foretaste of the greater work of the Lord Jesus Christ that is going to spill out from the New Testament to our very day. This Gentile, I mean, in a sense, who are the successors of the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans? So this Roman, this oppressor, this Gentile comes, but he comes by faith. As he comes by faith to Jesus Christ, he receives the promise that he will have a seat at the patriarch's table. Truly I say you, I have not found such great faith of anyone in Israel. I say to you that many who come from east and west and recline at the table, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The glorious banquet, the one that is described, you should read it this afternoon if you wish, Isaiah 25, all the nations gathered to God on this holy mountain for a feast, and it is there that death is swallowed up from over them. That feast, this Gentile is one of many that will come from every direction to participate and be counted amongst God's people. Conversely, he says, there are many others who share Abraham's blood, his DNA, his language, his history, his culture. What does he call them? He calls them sons of the kingdom. There are many others. They're not going to be at that table. They're not going to be at that peace. They're going to be cut off. They're going to be in the outer. Out in the gloom of death. The feast will be a banquet of life, but there will be those outside of it in the gloom of death, and many more who are counted as sons of the kingdom will be in the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the breadth of the promise. What is the distinguishing feature? It's faith. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It wasn't that Abraham was a Jew, or Abraham had this DNA, or this skin color, or he was from this location, or he had this man as his father. Abraham believed, and it was credited as righteousness. And what does the New Testament unfold for us? The very thing we see here, as Paul says in Galatians 3, anyone who has the faith of Abraham is a child of Abraham. That's the thing that distinguishes. That's the thing that opens. Now, notice this about the man's faith. As marvelous as it is, it couldn't have had a large content. What do I mean by that? Not compared to ours. Even if, I don't know, but even if this man were in that crowd that heard the Sermon on the Mount, heard it live, you know, had the ticket, and the t-shirt, I was there. Even if he'd been there with the Sermon on the Mount and maybe another sermon or another teaching of Jesus, we don't know if this man has ever laid eyes on Jesus or heard his voice, but even if he has, by comparison to anyone in this room that is a Christian, the content of his faith would be rather small. He would not have known with the clarity that we do about the atonement, about how Jesus is going to save. He might have, if he was at that sermon, he would have heard that Jesus is the way. That is, that he is the narrow gate that you have to go through. And that it is upon the rock of Jesus, that is believing in his words, that you must build your life. He would have had those things. But he would not have understood what it would mean for Jesus to save us. His death, burial, and resurrection. Now that is actually very instructive to us. Because this man has faith in faith by all measures. I mean, if Jesus is going to marvel at your faith, I'm going to call that saving faith. But the saving faith is not in the quantity, it's in the quality. He has believed, he has taken and believed what he has heard, whatever it is he has heard. Whether he heard it firsthand, secondhand, or what have you. He has responded to the authority that the crowd perceived. He has responded in faith to that authority. This is very instructive to us. Coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is not coming to an exam that you have to prepare for. Well, I mean, there's a body of material that I must master. If any of you have ever had a major, you know, a sort of a life-defining exam. If you're a lawyer, you've got to pass the bar. If you're a physician, you've got to pass certain medical boards or exams. Or a minister has to be examined by presbytery. Or maybe you're some college or school you went to, there was an exit exam. You know, there's an important, you've got to master a certain portion of, usually a high proportion of complicated material, specialized material to pass this exam, which is going to, you know, decide the course of your life. That is not what we come to with the question of faith. It can be a very, very small amount of material. It really comes down to this. Do you perceive your need of a Savior? Do you perceive that? Do you understand that? You know, Newton's famous quote near the end of his life, many things I've forgotten, but this I remember, that I am a great sinner and he is a great Savior. I am a sinner and he is a Savior. That's the difference. And then you respond to that. Now, in the providence of God, if you live a long and fruitful Christian life, you will fill in a great deal more information But coming is simply not righteous. This man has a humble, childlike faith that there is a need and that Jesus can meet it. He is coming with humility. Lord willing, in a few minutes, we'll be singing a hymn in which we will sing about coming to Christ. We will sing these words, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream." All the fitness he required is to feel your need of him. "Come you weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." The promise of the gospel is as broad as humanity. Every color, every hue, every language, every condition, every class. The promise is as broad as every condition of humanity. We are on common ground with all people. We have the same nature. We have the same sin, the same predicament, the same barrier between us and God. We have the same wrath and the same judgment against us. We have the same undoing and death in us that causes us to pursue sin, not righteousness. We're in the same hole as every other person. We have the same hope. The only hope, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. The same ladder, the only ladder that comes down into that hole. We must let hold of it. Based on what you know. If you happen to know a great deal, then respond to that. If you know only, "I'm a sinner, I need a Savior," then respond to that. That's the broad promise. Now, secondly, I want you to think about what I'm calling a narrow fear or a narrow doubt. Jesus marvels at this man's faith. In fact, Jesus responds in particular when Jesus has expressed his willingness to come to the ailing servant, and the man says, "It's not necessary. Just say the word. Just say it. Right where you are." I don't know the distance between the man and between Jesus and the servant, but they're outside. Whether it's 100 yards or 10 miles. It's just not necessary. Just say the word. That is the thing that is distinguishing about this man's faith. Now, think about the Gospels and think about what is a hallmark of unbelief in the Gospels. What is a hallmark of unbelief? We see it in many places. People seeking a sign from Jesus. Jesus does not seem to respond kindly to the demand for a sign. He gets exasperated with those who are seeking a sign. He says on one occasion, "You'll receive no sign except the sign of Jonah." Reference to his resurrection, but they come seeking a sign often after he has already done many miracles. It is a hallmark of unbelief, the demand for a sign. This man is not seeking a sign. He is seeking a miracle, but he's not saying, he doesn't come to Jesus and say, "Do this thing for me and I will believe." He already believes. He already believes. That is what is manifest in his statement. "To give me to come." He's not asking that Jesus come amaze him or amuse him. He said, "You're not, you have the authority now." He already believes. In fact, you'll notice when Jesus does the deed, what does he say? "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." He doesn't say it will be done for you so that you will believe. The man already has this faith. Now, I want you to think about that narrow doubt that troubles us at times. What is the doubt or the fear that troubles us at night, Christian? We have promises from Jesus Christ that we have not seen. God is causing all things to work together for good. Those who love God and are called according to His purposes. That's a promise. We don't see that, do we? We haven't seen it always. And you're in the midst of something. You don't see that it's working out for good, necessarily. He's promised us that He will never leave us nor forsake us. At times, we wonder about that. He's promised us that our sins are forgiven now. We are justified now. As we lay hold of it now, we are clean in the eyes of God now. We don't see it, do we? What do we see? We see our sin. Particularly when we're in the midst of it, or right after it, in the aftermath of our sin. Like the Apostle Paul, who will free me from this body of death? We have a perception of our sin. We don't see, we haven't seen with our eyes that we are justified, that we are vindicated, that we are made clean. There are things that Jesus has said to us. He's promised us that we have eternal life. He's promised us that even though we die, we will live. We haven't seen that, have we? We don't see eternal life yet. We have promises. Beloved, I want you to look at this scene with the centurion and observe, seeing is not believing. That expression, seeing is believing, is an expression of unbelief. Seeing is not believing. This man hasn't seen anything. He hasn't seen a thing, and yet he believes. That is instructive to us. That we can. We can believe without seeing. Not only can we should. We should believe without seeing. That is exactly what we're called to. We're called to believe without seeing. That is why it's called faith and not sight. We can, we should, we must. This is our call. The whole Christian life is built around this, that we take Him at His word. The whole world started falling apart the day that Adam and Eve didn't take God at His word. And the whole world begins to heal as Jesus Christ, the new Adam, think back to our confession of sin, the new Adam, takes God at His word. Not my will, but thy will be done. And then He calls to us, now believe me, my word. Now, the fact that Jesus marvels at this man is a bit of a tip-off. It's not easy. It's not even common. The apostles will wrestle with this. We should take this centurion, in a way, as a patron saint of faith. We're more likely to take the fellow in Mark 9 who says, I believe, help my unbelief. We struggle. But don't just struggle. Pray it. Say to the Lord, give me this faith. Give me faith that causes you to marvel at me. Give me faith that is do a work in me that brings you to life and wonder. That I would have this kind of childlike, militant faith. That's what's so striking. Here's a military man, a centurion with childlike faith. It's an incredible mixture. It's a simplicity. All you have to do, Lord, is say a word. He's said it to us. It is finished. Our salvation is sewn up. We do not need to implore Jesus to atone for us. He's done it. Or to save us, He has. Or to justify us, He has justified us. We merely need to pray, Lord, give me the faith. Against my fears, against my doubts, against my sight, give me the faith of this man. that you and I, Almighty God, together may mourn for what you have done. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you, praise you this day. Thankful to not only be in the house of the Lord, but to be in the hands and the work of the Lord. I pray for us because I know from my own experience, as well as the experience of others, that we are prone to doubt. Like Peter, we are prone to look away and sink, or to feel the pressure of the crowd to conform. I pray, like Peter, you would sustain us and lift us up. You would make us even like this unnamed Roman, steadfast and immovable in our confidence that all that you speak is as good as done. Give us that faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.